Judges chapter 17. Judges chapter 17. Continuing our study through the Old Testament here on Wednesday nights, and of course in the New Testament on Sunday mornings. Judges chapter 17. And let's pray once again before we study God's word together. Lord, we thank you so much that your word is alive. And Lord, the reading of it is powerful in and of itself. Lord, we pray that your spirit now would give us wisdom, would give us discernment, understanding, Lord. You said that you left us the Holy Spirit, Lord, that we could understand. So, Father, just make application where application is necessary and what you want to show us. Help us to be attentive tonight, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Guys, if you've been studying with us through the book of Judges, the first 16 chapters of the book of Judges reveal the lives of the various leaders that God raised up to deliver his people out of the bondage that they got themselves into. Some of the names like Samson, Jephthah, Deborah, Barak, Gideon, Tola, Othniel, and others. All of these guys were judges that God raised up. And the first 16 chapters records their lives, the exploits that they did for God and the Spirit of God coming upon them. And it was amazing to see how that God would raise up individual people who had a heart for him and then use them to bring about a great deliverance. However, the last five chapters of the book of Judges speak to us now about the condition of the nation at the time when the judges were ruling. In other words, they're not necessarily placed in chronological order, but they basically form an appendix. It's giving us a picture of what was going on when the judges were ruling. This was why they needed deliverance. This was the state of the nation as it related to idolatry, as it related to immorality. The last five chapters record what was going on when the judges were ruling. And we're going to see tonight that the way that the people were living, it affected individuals, it affected families, it affected the tribes, and ultimately it affected a nation. To get an understanding of what was going on, look at chapter 17 and look at verse 6. This will give you, you could sum up what we're about to read by looking at this one verse in chapter 17, verse 6. Notice it says, "In those days," that was the days of the judges, "there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." That was the state of the nation. That was the state of God's people. Everybody was just doing whatever they wanted to. It was this existential philosophy that what's right for me is right for me. What's right for you? Well, that's right for you. If it feels good to me, I'll embrace it. And don't judge me if you don't agree with that. That's your business. I can do what I want. You can do what you want. We all just do what's right in our own eyes, and we'll just leave it at that. When you have people doing what's right in their own eyes, what we're going to see is you'll have confusion in the religious life of the nation, and second, you'll have confusion in the moral life of the nation, and third, there'll be confusion in the political life of the nation. Does that sound familiar to you? I'm just saying, we live in that day. Everyone's doing what is right in their own eyes. I got my hair cut today. Thank you. I did. But anyhow, it was a divine appointment. Seriously, I didn't think it could be so. But you know, Sunday we were talking about being salt and light. I went in to get my hairs trimmed. And as I went in and sat down, this lady came over to me and started talking. And it's always funny. I never say, "Hi, I'm a pastor. Can you cut my hair?" I don't ever bring that up until it comes up, you know? I just kind of like to feel out the situation. How's it going to go? And as I'm sitting there, and this lady, young gal, starts telling me all this stuff. And I was at this place, and I was this, and on, tells me all about her life. And I just sit there, and then I listen for a while, and then I use words like blessed. You know, that's always like the you know, not everybody uses the word blessed, you know? So what's in your life? Well, I'm married. I got 4 kids. Man, it's a blessing. We're blessed. I probably said blessed like 5-6 times. Suddenly she got the clue. She says, what are you into? And I was like, well, I'm really into Jesus. And thus that preceded the conversation. Turns out this person was a backslidden believer, was backslidden, and knew the truth, actually went to a Calvary Chapel, actually went to help plant a Calvary Chapel somewhere else, and was back and living. And it was so divine. I just sat there, and we started talking about the lifestyle and all of this, and it became, she had scissors in her hands. So I was very careful. I was very careful how I, and it got to a point where my hair was up, and she had scissors. Seriously, it was like a pause moment. And she said, so are you saying that God's, not happy with the way I'm living right now? And I was like, I said, you know what? Please don't take it out of my hair. I said that. I was trying to lighten the moment, you know? I was like, please don't take it out of my hair. I didn't say that. God said that. Put the scissors down. No. But, you know, as we went on to talk and talk and just talk about Jesus and talk about what the Bible says, basically, you had a person, and you run into them all the time, that was doing what was right in their own eyes. Hey, I love the Lord, but I live this way. Hey, I'm into Jesus. I go to church. Don't tell. Hey, I'm cool, you know. But according to the Bible, you're living in error. You're living in sin. Well, I don't feel anything bad about it, and I think that God's okay with it. I said, well, you know what? Let me give you the other side of that. I said, it's probably because your heart's hard, and you don't hear anymore. You don't feel it anymore. It was just a divine appointment. When I left, she said, now don't pray for me. I said, no, I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to start sending people to your salon. No, I'm not going to tell you where it's at, but I just started praying. Oh, you're the one the pastor said about. No. I just started, I said, I'm going to pray for you. And it was just one of those things. But it was exactly what we're talking about here. Everyone's doing what's right in their own eyes. Those that are spiritual. I'm spiritual. What does that mean? I don't know, but I am. I'm a spiritual person. Are you born again? What? No, there's a difference, you see? Everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. And whenever you live in that way, man, it's not long before you're way out there. And it seems right to you. But where's the standard? Where's the absolute truth? Where does it stop? Where does it stop? And this is the state of the nation of Israel. And the foundation of the nation was destroyed because of this. And you remember, the Bible says in the Psalms, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? If we uproot the foundation, if we just level the foundation and tear it up, what's going to be left? Nothing will be left. And we see many today trying to do just that. Well, tonight in Judges, the writer points out to us the ways in which men were doing what was right in their own eyes. First of all, we're going to see in chapter 17, individual idolatry. Notice beginning in verse 1. Now there was a man from the mountains of Ephraim whose name was Micah. And he said to his mother, the 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from you, on which you put a curse, even saying it in my ears, here's the silver with me. I took it. And his mother said, may you be blessed by the Lord, my son. And so when he had returned the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, I had wholly dedicated the silver from my hand to the Lord for my son to make a carved image and a molded image. Now, therefore, I will return it to you. This gives you an idea of the individuals in Israel, how they were living in idolatry and justifying it. Here you have this man, Micah. His mom's got a little cash. He takes it. And then she says out loud, maybe at the dinner table, you know what? Whoever took my money, they're cursed. I better give the money back. So he gives the money back to his mom. His mom says, you know what? May the Lord bless you. I was actually going to give you that money in the name of the Lord to go out and make me an idol so I could worship it. You think, how confused is that? What is that? I'm going to use this money, dedicate it to the Lord to make an idol to worship. That's totally wrong. That's idolatry. That's what it is. So here's Micah and his family. They're living in idolatry, and they're making these little idols that they're going to worship, and they're going to establish their own form of worship. In a moment, we'll see that. Look at verse 5. The man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household idols, and he consecrated one of his sons to become priest. In those days, there was no king. in Israel, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. This is just basically a microcosm of what was going on in the rest of the nation. Everybody was doing this. So this guy says, well, you know what? I'm not going to get idols. I'm going to get myself an ephod. An ephod, what's that? It's like one of those garments that the priests wore. And I'm going to have a priestly garment. And I'm going to have some idols. And you know what? I'm going to build a shrine too. And I'm going to, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to make one of my sons be a priest. Hey, that's no problem. No, there is a problem. There was only a certain family, the line of Aaron, who could actually serve as priests. But because everyone's doing what's right in their own eyes, oh, you could be a priest. Son, come here. You're a priest. So start messing with the shrine and the idols and the ephod. Do you mind? You know, and let's worship this way. He sets up his own form of worship. You know, people have that. They have their own form of worship. Again, I remember running into a man out in the water one day. And as I was sitting out in the water, we were surfing, and I was sitting out there next to him, and we were talking, and, you know, the subject of the Lord came up in between sets. And we're sitting there, and I start talking with this guy, and the subject of the Lord comes up. It just does. Subject of church comes up. You know what he said? This is my church. Really? Nice place you got here. Do you know who made this? Are you aware of who made this? And he had this whole form of worship. I just kind of got my own thing going. And I was like, man, that is, and again, it was just one of those conversations where you see personal idolatry, personal worship, the way I like it. I don't have to go biblical. I can go spiritual. If there is such a thing, I can do whatever I want. Another occasion, we went to a park for a picnic as a church. And suddenly I saw this big old guy. He rode up on his Harley, and he laid out this blanket. And I was kind of like, you know, watching him over there. And then I saw him light two incense sticks. And he set them in the ground. And then he took his shirt off, and he just laid out. Took his shoes off and just laid out. He was getting super spiritual out there. The fumes of the... I think, what is that, you know? Trying to find peace and tranquility. People go through all kinds of methods to discover that. Contemplating their navel, chanting om, all of those things. Weird positions. I can't even do those weird positions. I'm thankful that that's not a part of Christianity. I'd be hurting. But besides that, personal idolatry here. Then we see in verse 7. Now, there was a young man from Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah. He was a Levite, and he was staying there. The man departed from the city of Bethlehem in Judah to stay wherever he could find a place. Then he came to the mountains of Ephraim to the house of Micah as he journeyed. And Micah said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said, "I'm a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah. I'm on my way to find a place to stay." Micah said to him, "Dwell with me, be a father and a priest to me, and I'll give you 10 shekels of silver per year, a suit of clothes, and your sustenance." And so the Levite went in, and the Levite was content to dwell with the man. The young man became like one of the sons to him. And Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became his priest and lived in the house of Micah. And Micah said, "Now I know the Lord will be good to me because I have a Levite as priest." Back to train up here a second. The Levites weren't called to be priests. They were to assist the priests in the sacrificial system. They were assistants. They weren't called to be priests. But here you have this guy. He's basically a hireling. And he's just cruising around. He's looking for a position. "I need a position. I'm leaving Bethlehem, Judah. I need a job. And, I'm a Levite." And so he makes his way to Micah's house. And Micah says, "You know, it'd be great if you'd be my personal priest. Son, you've been great, but we got a Levite here. We got somebody from the tribe of Levi. I know he's not supposed to be a priest, but we're going to have him be the family priest. I have my own priest." And so he brings the priest into his house. The Levite thinks, "This is awesome. I got a job. I can stay here. I get money. I can be a priest." And notice the ignorance on the part of Micah saying, "God's going to bless me now." "Really? Yeah, I've got a Levite. Of course he's going to bless me. I've got a Levite here. God's going to bless me." Again, do you understand? Can you see the mindset of the people thinking that God's blessings are predicated upon somehow what we do that is unbiblical? Surely God will bless me. I went and built a house somewhere for somebody who was in need. Now, you might be blessed in serving the Lord in that capacity if you were serving the Lord, but there's a lot of people who do those things to make themselves feel good, and the Lord's not any part of it at all. In fact, there's a TV show all about that. And it's a great show. You weep when you see these people building these houses. Like, oh. And they make you cry and everybody weeps. They work 24 hours and build this palatial estate. And you think, man, I wish they'd come to my house. You know, and you think, is that in the name of the Lord? No, certainly it moves us emotionally. It makes them feel good. But who's it about? Who's the glory going to? Is it going to the Lord or is it going to those individuals? Now, I'm not saying that's a bad show. It's exciting to watch. It's fun to see how they take a mess and make something out of it. But I'm just saying there's a lot of people that think, surely I'm going to be blessed because I did this or I did that. Hey, did you know that the blessings of God are solely because of his grace in our lives? That I could never do anything to deserve a blessing from God, but he blesses me because he loves me? And sometimes we mistake that. We think, oh man, and surely when you read your Bible and you're in fellowship, that you do get blessed. But God doesn't bless you because you do those things. Man, I read 15 chapters today. Surely God's going to bless me now, man. I can feel it. Or, man, I went to church like twice this week. I feel a blessing coming on. There's going to be something good coming. And then a trial comes, and suddenly your theology is messed up. What happened? I went to church twice, and now I'm in a trial? This can't be God. What happened? That's just your theology. It's like, doesn't work that way. God blesses us just because he's good, just because he's gracious, because he loves us, not because we're so good or we're so deserving. I don't deserve one blessing that the Lord has given me, and he's given me many, and I don't deserve one of them, and I know it. Let me ask you this. How many of you have not been doing good before, and the Lord just heaped a blessing on you, just gave you a blessing, and there was like a question mark over your head, like, now wait a second, I didn't do anything for this one. How could God bless me? God bless you. And God, this doesn't seem right. It doesn't seem right. How could God bless me when I didn't do anything? Oh, it's grace, man. I tell you, sometimes God blesses us and we don't even realize. We think we were doing terrible. We were out of devotions. We were carnal. We were in the flesh, and something happened, and God just said, I'm going to bless you. Oh, man, it's just amazing grace. So Micah thinks he's going to be blessed. This was everybody doing what's right in their own eyes. They have their own form of worship. The priesthood, the Levites, they're all messed up. They're hirelings. They're walking around looking for work, and they don't care if it's godly or not. They're just looking for a place to go. They're just hirelings at this point. So it tells you what the spiritual state of the leadership was as well. If you're a Levite, you have a place of service. But look at the mindset of him, just a hireling. I'll go where the money is. I'll go where the, you know, but that's never a reason why to get into ministry, you know. Well, how much are they paying? Listen, man, they might not pay you anything. You might just want to hear from God or don't go. A hireling. There's a difference between a shepherd and a hireling. Jesus talked about it. It's a difference. Well, moving on into chapter 18. Now we're going to find out not only is there personal idolatry, but there's tribal idolatry. It says here in chapter 18, in those days, again, there was no king in Israel, and in those days the tribe of the Danites was seeking an inheritance for itself to dwell in. For until that time, their inheritance among the tribes of Israel had not fallen to them. So the children of Dan sent 5 men of their family from their territory, men of valor, from Zorah and Eshtaol, to spy out the land and search it. And they said, go search the land. So they went to the mountains of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, and they lodged there. The Danites, one of the tribes, they were looking for a place to live. They were looking for a place to dwell. You remember back in chapter 1, it says that the Danites couldn't drive out the Amorites and the Philistines from their inheritance, which was in the south. God had allotted, through Joshua, a particular area of the nation of Israel that was for the Danites. It was in the south. But they were unwilling to go in and could not fully drive out the Amorites or the Philistines in that southern region. So now, even though in Numbers 26, the Lord said that he would help them to drive them out, although they were the least among the tribes, but now they're looking for something a little more convenient. Ah, you know, that's too much of a battle. Forget it. Let's go find something else to do. It's too hard. I know God said this, but let's do something else. Let's find something more convenient, something easier, and let's move in that way. Sadly, the Danites were weakened as a result of that kind of a mindset. But they also made their way to Micah's house, and it says they stayed there. This guy had a busy, busy house there at Micah's house. And he said to them, thus and so Micah did for me. They meet up with this Levite, and he has hired me, and I've become his priest. And so the Danites said, well, please inquire of God that we may know whether the journey on which we will go will be prosperous. Here they are outside the will of God saying, could you find out if this journey is going to be prosperous? Could you pray for us on this? You know the journey's not going to be prosperous if you're outside of the will of God. And if it is prosperous, you don't want it. So here they are inquiring of whether the Lord is going to prosper them. And the priest said to them, "Go in peace. The presence of the Lord be with you on your way." I mean, just the Levite, you know, just throwing out some spiritual, yes, you go in peace, you know, and giving them this word as they go out. So the five men departed, and they went to Laish, and they saw the people who were there, how they dwelt in safety in a manner of the Sidonians, quiet and secure. There were no rulers in the land who might put them to shame for anything. They were far from the Sidonians, and they had no ties to anyone. So the spies came back to their brethren at Zora and Eshtaol, and they said, "Brethren, what is your report?" And they said, "Arise, let's go up against them, for we have seen the land, and indeed it's very good. Would you do nothing? Don't hesitate to go and enter to possess the land. When you go, you will come to, notice this, a secure people and a large land, and God has given it into your hands, a place where there is no lack of anything that is on the earth." So here we have the Danites. They're coming down to this particular area. And as they make their way down there, they have 600 men, by the way, that are armed with them, and they're about to take over this land that's there. And it's worth noting that this land, it says, where these people were dwelling in Laish, that they were secure, there were no rulers, and they had no ties to anyone. Basically, they were an isolated people group. And because they were isolated from everybody else, they had no ties to anybody else, no accountability, as it were, they were a prime target for the Danites to come in and swoop down and take everything they had. And I want to make a point here for a moment and say this. You know, if you isolate yourself, the Bible says the man that isolates himself rages against all wisdom in the Proverbs. If you isolate yourself, you're making a big mistake. Isolate yourself from God's people. Isolate yourself from God's word. No man is an island, someone once said, and I think that's right. But if you isolate yourself from everybody, you're a prime target to get picked off by the enemy. He looks for the stragglers. He looks for those who isolate to come in and pick them off. They're secure, no ties to anybody, no connection with anybody. Man, it's a dangerous place to be. So here they are feeling secure, but the Danites come in and they take hold of this land and they wipe everybody out as they pass through Ephraim. They take this land, then they come back to the house of Micah. And the five men who had gone to spy out the country of Laish answered and said to their brethren, "Do you know that there are in these houses an ephod, household idols, a carved image, and a molded image? Therefore, consider what you should do." So they turned aside and came to the house of the young Levite man, to the house of Micah, and they greeted him. And the 600 men, armed with their weapons of war, who were of the children of Dan, stood at the entrance of the gate. Then the five men who had gone to spy out the land went up, entering there. They took the carved image, the ephod, the idols, the molded image. The priest stood at the entrance of the gate with 600 men who were armed with weapons of war. And so when these went into Micah's house, they took the carved image, the ephod, the household idols, the molded image. And to the priest, they said to him, he said to them, "What are you doing?" And they said, "Be quiet, put your hand over your mouth and come with us and be a father and a priest to us. Isn't it better for you to be a priest to the household of one man, or that you be a priest to a tribe and a family in Israel?" So the priest's heart was glad, and he took the ephod and the household idols, the carved image, and took his place among the people, and they turned and departed and put the little ones, the livestock, and the goods in front of them. This is amazing. Look at the spiritual depravity, the willful ignorance concerning these people, the Danites. Here they are thinking they're doing the will of God. And we spied out a land, and we need somebody to bless it. So they come back to this priest who's an idolater, and he's got an ephod, he's got a carved image, and he's got all of this. And they hire him. "Hey, why don't you come, and you can be our priest to a whole tribe. You can be part of Israel." And they're justifying everything they're doing all along the way. And God's not pleased with any of it. But this is what happens when every man does what's right in his own eyes. Anything's possible. And so they grab hold of this image. They take it all with them. These are God's people. Do you get this? These are God's people taking carved images that they're going to worship and thinking that God's pleased with it and that God's in it. God's not into that. God's not blessed by that with idolatry. And that's why we see in the first 16 chapters why they kept going back into this place of bondage and God had to deliver them. It was things like this that they were doing that brought them to that place to begin with, and that God had to deliver them, and they justified it, as I said, all along the way. As you move on, you find that they escape from Micah's home, and Micah finds out that his idols are gone, his gods are gone. If your God is able to be taken from you in that manner, you're serving the wrong God. So he's got to go find his God. He's got to go rescue his God. My God is gone. I need to rescue him. That was his thought. And so he pursues these men as you proceed in the chapter. And notice in verse 24, he said, "You've taken away my gods, which I made, and the priest, and you've gone away. Now what more do I have? How can you say to me, what ails you?" And the children of Dan said to him, "Don't let your voice be heard among us, lest angry men fall upon you and you lose your life with the lives of your household." And the children of Dan went their way, and Micah saw that they were too strong for him, and he turned and went back to his house. Basically, Micah shows up and says, "Hey, you guys took my gods. A little bummed out about that. I really would like those back." And they said, "Be quiet, or there's 600 armed men. What are you going to do?" "All right, take the gods, no problem. That's all right. I'll make another one. It's okay." He just lets it go. How sad. God's people living at a lower place than where God had called them. This living in this lifestyle and no power and no authority and no work of the Spirit of God at this time because they were caught up in idolatry. So the Danites go into Laish and they take hold of this city, and there was no deliverer because notice verse 28, it was far from Sidon and they had no ties with anyone. It was in the valley that belongs to Beth-Rehob, and they rebuilt the city and dwelt there, and they called the name of the city Dan, after Dan their father, who was born to Israel. However, the name of the city was formerly Laish. And notice what they said in verse 31. So they set up for themselves Micah's carved image, which he made all the time that the house of God was in Shiloh. That's a very significant thing right there. That word right there. They set up these idols and they set up these images all the while that God's house was there in Shiloh. In other words, it was a two-hour walk, probably, from where they set up their idols to the house of God, to the place where the Ark of the Covenant was, to the place where God was to be worshipped. But they said, "We don't need to go to the house of God. We got our own thing going here. We don't need to go there and have fellowship with God. We don't need guidance and direction. We'll worship right from here." And they neglected the house of God and true and sincere worship, and thus they fell into bondage and great persecution and were distressed and grieved and wiped out by their enemies. As you proceed into the next chapter, I'm just going to highlight some of these chapters for you because it's rather brutal what takes place. And if you want, you can read it later on. But I'm going to highlight for you the 19th chapter. And basically what happens, we'll read the first few verses. "It came to pass in those days when there was no king in Israel," again it's stated, "that there was a certain Levite," this is a different Levite now, "who was staying in the remote mountains of Ephraim. And he took for himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah." So there's a problem right there. A Levite marrying a concubine. That's not the way things were supposed to be. Although she could become his wife, but they basically had no rights whatsoever, a concubine, treated like dirt. And in fact, we'll see in a moment, treated worse than dirt here in this section. But he has this concubine that he marries. And notice, "But his concubine played the harlot against him, went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah, and was there 4 whole months. So there's this story unfolding of a Levite, his concubine, she leaves him, goes off with somebody else, she's gone for 4 months, and now he wants to reconcile. In verse 3, "The husband arose, went after her to speak kindly to her, to bring her back, having his servant and a couple of donkeys with him. And so he brought him into her father's house. And when the father of the young woman saw him, he was glad to meet him. And now this father-in-law, the young woman's father, detained him, and they stayed with him 3 days, and so they ate and drank and lodged there." So what happens is the man comes back, and he wants his wife back. He wants this gal back, and so he comes back to her house where she was abiding, starts making negotiations with the father. The father tries to keep him there, tries to get him to stay there for a few days. He does stay there, and finally, he can't take it anymore. He's like, "I'm taking my woman, and we're out of here." And so he leaves. He leaves her father's house, and now they begin to sojourn into another region. And as they make their way out of her father's house, they try to make their way to a place where Israelites were dwelling. They didn't want to stay in any pagan place. But in verse 10, however, the man, he wasn't willing to spend the night, as I said, one more night, and so he leaves. And as they leave, moving on, in verse 16, "An old man came to him from his work in the field that evening, who was from the mountains of Ephraim, and he was staying in Gibeah, where the men of the place of the Benjamites were. And when he raised his eyes, he saw the traveler in the open square. And the old man said, where are you going and where do you come from? And he said, we're passing from Bethlehem into Judah toward the remote mountains of Ephraim. And I am from there, and I went to Bethlehem in Judah. Now I'm going to the house of the Lord, but there's no one who will take me into his house. So here's this Levite saying, I'm on my way to the house of the Lord with my concubine that I just got back, and we need a place to stay for the night. And so this guy says, well, why don't you stay in my house? And so he invites this Levite and his concubine into his home. However, the place in which this man lived, the city in which he lived, there were men who were basically engaged in homosexual activity. And when this man, it's much like the situation that happened in Sodom and Gomorrah. This man comes into his home, they are going to have a meal, and there were men who came to the door, and they banged on the door. Look at verse 22. As they were enjoying themselves, certain men from the city, perverted men, surrounded the house, beat on the door. They spoke to the master of the house, the old man, and saying, bring out the man who came to your house that we might know him carnally. Now this wasn't, hey, we want to sit down and have tea. This was a bad situation. We want to have a relationship with this guy. I don't think so. And so what this old man does is he says, you know what, guys, this is my guest. You can't let him, I'm not going to have that happen. He's not coming out there. But then he says, why don't you go ahead and take my daughter and this man's concubine? Well, that's really spiritual of you to say such a thing. It's horrible. And he says, humble them, if you please, but not this man. And what follows is something so tragic, something so horrible, as these men continue to bang upon the door. The Levite, who was on his way to the house of the Lord, sent his wife out to these men, his concubine out to these men, and they used her, and then they brought her back the next day, and she died at the doorstep. And while he was asleep all night, no concern for her at all. He gets up the next morning, saddles his donkey, puts her on the donkey, makes his way back to his home. And then, to invoke revenge, to stir up the hearts of those in Israel, to take revenge on the Benjamites, what he does, sadly, he takes this woman's body and he puts it into 12 pieces, straps it to the donkey, sends it throughout the tribes to invoke a desire for wrath and revenge. I mean, it's horrible. I don't even like to read it. It's so gruesome. But it shows you, doesn't it? What can happen when everyone does what's right in their own eyes? A Levite? A spiritual person? A godly assistant in the tabernacle on his way to the house of the Lord would do something like this? No wonder God brought judgment on the nation. Guys, it's going to be no wonder that at some point God's grace, God's mercy upon this nation is going to cease. It's going to stop, and we're going to be judged. These things happen all the time. I struggle to read the newspaper. I have a real hard time. I have a weak stomach. I have a sensitive mind. I don't even like to hear about that kind of stuff. But don't you know that that's what we hear about now? And what is it a revelation of? It's a revelation of the fact that men and women are doing what's right in their own eyes. And the moment you think that is the worst thing, I can't imagine another human being doing that to another human being. You think the worst thing you could ever hear, and then just wait a week or wait a month, and something even worse happens. And you think, how in the world could someone come to that point and do something so horrible? You know why? Because everyone's doing what's right in their own eyes. That's right for them. But even the person that says, I do what's right for me, at some point they have a conscience. At some point they know that's wrong. Why would they say that's wrong? Because I believe God puts it within us in the sense that we know at some point, no, that's wrong. That's definitely wrong. That's not right. That shouldn't be that way. There's a sense of justice within every person. Every person. And for the person that says there is no God and there is no absolutes, well, how do you arrive at that conclusion? And how did you come to the point where you say that's wrong? That's injustice? What if that happened to you or happened to one of your family members? Now is it wrong? Or is it just the fact that they're exercising their right to do whatever they want? It was right to them. If you're going to live by that philosophy, you're going to die by that philosophy. And people do all the time. And so this is what happens when every person does what is right in their own eyes. Well, what follows is an all-out war What happens is they gather as they find out about this horrible incident that's happened, this murder. They grab all these people together and they come down and against Benjamin and they wipe out just significant amounts of the tribe of Benjamin to where there's basically almost nobody left. And after they wipe out almost all the Benjamites, they feel bad. This is everybody doing what's right in their own eyes, and they think, you know what? This is wrong, because we're going to probably lose a tribe. And so they come up with another plan. Well, how do we fix the mess that we made by wiping all these people out? What should we do now? Well, they come up with a plan after they go through this war, this bloody battle in chapter 20. And again, I am highlighting this for you. I'm going over this so that you know what's taking place. And God allowed this battle to happen, by the way. But as they go into battle, the next thing they do after they wipe out all these Benjamites in this attack, the men of Israel, chapter 21, notice they'd sworn an oath at Mizpah saying, "None of us shall give his daughter to Benjamin as a wife." So they're so upset at the Benjamites, not only did they kill him, but they said, "We're not going to allow you to marry our women and thus be able to continue the tribe of Benjamin." So the people came to the house of God. And this is amazing. And they remained there before God till evening. They lifted up their voices and they wept bitterly. "O Lord God of Israel, why has this," notice this, "why has this come to pass in Israel that today there should be one tribe missing from Israel?" Notice again the mindset. We went in, wiped out all these people, and then we came back and said, "God, why did this happen? What? Why are you even seeking God on that matter? Now you're seeking God? After you created this whole problem, after you created this whole thing, and now you're saying, why did we do this?" And you'll note, they didn't wait for an answer from God. God didn't say, "Well, it's because of your sin, and this because of this, and this is the remedy, this is the answer." They don't even wait for it. And so the children of Israel, they go through all of these religious motions, all of these practices, but there's no real repentance and change. And mark that. Do you guys remember only a few years ago when our nation was attacked? You remember, don't you? Of course you do. And all of the things, everybody who came out, and all of the repenting and getting arm in arm, and suddenly everybody's "God bless America," and "Let's all pray." To who? To God, that we say doesn't exist, and we don't want in school, and we don't want in government, and we don't want in, let's pray to Him. Oh, now we're going to pray to Him? Now that we've created this whole mess, in the sense that you look at some of the things that are happening, we've taken Him out of school, we've taken Him out of this, and taken Him out of that. Granted, all these people, all these movie stars, you know, "We're just praying for you." Then they go right back, invoking the name of God, invoking the name of Jesus, and then living like nothing's ever changed. That was a horrible thing that happened to our nation. It's horrible. People still grieving over the loss of their loved ones. But it's amazing how when tragedy strikes, suddenly everybody cries out to somebody. They cry out to God. But then, rather than repent, we go right back to doing what we were always doing, living in idolatry and immorality, and until the next crisis happens. And suddenly we're right back on our knees. Oh, God, that's where the nation of Israel is at. Why is that? Because everyone, you guessed it, was doing what was right in their own eyes. And it's so sad. It's so sad to see that occur. But it says this, so they ask God, and so their plan was, here's what we're going to do. They grieve, but in verse 8, "What one is there from the tribes of Israel who did not come up to Mizpah to the Lord?" And in fact, no one had come up from Jabesh-Gilead to the assembly, for the people were counted, and Jabesh-Gilead was not there, or was there. The inhabitants weren't there, not one of them. So the congregation sent out, this was their plan, "We're going to send out 12,000 of their most valiant men," commanded them, saying, "Go and strike the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead with the edge of the sword, including the women and children." Well, that sounds like a good thing to do, huh? That sounds like an answer from God after you just cried out to Him, "Go strike all the women and children." Who's leading this battle? Not the Lord. "Then the whole congregation sent word to the children of Benjamin who were at the rock of Rimmon and announced peace to them. And Benjamin came back at that time and they gave them the women whom they had saved alive, the women of Jabesh-Gilead, and yet they had not found enough for them. So the people continued to grieve because the Lord had made a void." The Lord had made a void in the tribe of Israel. And so what they did next is they went down and they attacked this other group of people and basically told them, "Hey, just go grab a wife. Just go grab a wife." In fact, verse 19, they said, "There's a feast of the Lord in the year in Shiloh, and it is north of Bethel on the east side of the highway. goes up from Bethel to Shechem, the south of Lebanon. Therefore, they instructed the children of Benjamin, saying, go and lie in wait in the vineyards and watch. And when the daughters of Shiloh come out to perform their dances and come out to the vineyards, every man catch a wife for himself and the daughters of Shiloh and then go to the land of Benjamin. I mean, look at what everybody's doing, what's right in their own eyes. First they wipe everybody out. Then they cry out to God, what should we do now that all the people are wiped out? This is sad. Oh, okay, let's go wipe out those people over there and let's take their women so that they can have a tribe. Oh, that's not enough women. Oh, let's go over here and let's carry these women off against their will and you can make them your wife. Hey, we solved the problem. Benjamin will continue on. I mean, it's just insane. It's insanity where the mind can go when God is not directing it. Don't you marvel at all the things that God has blessed us with? For example, in the area of technology, how God's blessed and given us wisdom, and yet that same wisdom that we have is used for every form of evil imaginable to make it available? I mean, it's sad. But that's what happened. And the book concludes, as they rebuilt the city, verse 24, the children of Israel departed from there at that time, every man to his tribe and family, and they went out from there, every man to his inheritance. It ends with this: and in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Was it no wonder, therefore, that God allowed his people through the book of Judges to be judged by these God-rejecting nations, to be used as an instrument to bring the people to the bottom in order they cry out to God, and then they just repeated this cycle and over and over and over again because everyone did what was right in his own eyes. But guys, tonight, as we conclude this book and conclude our study, hey, we want to be those people not doing what's right in our own eyes, but doing what's right in the sight of God. God, what does your word say? I don't want to just come up with my idea. Well, this sits well with me. I feel good about this. You know what? I think this works. Well, make sure you compare it to God's word. And if what you're doing, even in the name of spiritual things, is not found in the word of God, then you're in error. You're making mistakes. You're doing what's right in your eyes. Well, I feel like I want to raise my kids this way. Awesome. What does God's word say? You know, I feel like really? That's great. But if you're a Christian, what does God's word say? What's right in the sight of God? That's who we want to be right with. Lord, what do you say? I want to do what's right, not in my own mind. And if one thing I know, man, in our flesh, there dwells no good thing. We need the Spirit of God to teach us what's right through the Word of God. So may God help us just to look to the Lord and to seek to do what's right in the sight of God. Not necessarily what's culturally acceptable or what everybody thinks is acceptable. What does God say? What does God's Word say? And let's live according to the word of God. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for, Lord, the lessons found in the book of Judges. Lord, we see the mistakes, the errors that were made, and Father, we don't want to repeat them. And we know that these things are written for our instruction. So Lord, tonight, as we go from this place and on in the days ahead, help us to do those things that are right in the sight of God, to be pleasing to you. And Lord, the best way to do that is just to abide in Jesus, to abide. We thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, may the Lord bless you tonight. May he keep you and strengthen you. You're welcome to fellowship as long as you like. And have a great rest of the week. And look forward to seeing you guys on Sunday morning. God bless you.